Acts 18, 1-22. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch.
Thanks, Peggy. What we're seeing here, this map might help, and a couple more brief readings coming in a moment, but Paul has been in Athens, a red dot, top left there, and we've seen that in the previous chapter. He was alone in Athens, and the way that he engaged with the intellectuals there and proclaimed the gospel. And now he's moved down to Corinth. So that's our reading today. But just, I'm flicking ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just one verse, you don't need to turn to this one. But Paul says specifically to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." So a bit of detail from one of Paul's letters that give us important background about how he comes to Corinth here in Acts. And then another reading that you might want to flick to because there's a bit more detail here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17, which is on page 1187. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. This is Paul. The Corinthians verse I just read is him writing in hindsight, looking back. This is him right in that time in Corinth, writing to the Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, he says, "Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time from the Thessalonians, in the north from Corinth, in person or in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. A bit further down, chapter 3, verse 1, so when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. That's Paul in Athens there. We sent Timothy, who was our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. And then ahead to verse 6, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. And this obviously has a huge impact. So what we're seeing here is in Athens and then in Corinth, Paul is receiving Timothy and Silas back to him, and he is hearing news from the Thessalonian church, which he is really excited to hear, and that he's been in a certain amount of anguish about. Okay? So we flick back to Acts chapter 18. I'll refer to those things again. If that's not completely clear, don't worry, but we'll see how it fits in into our passage. But let's pray. Father, thank you for the way the gospel was sounded out in Athens and now in Corinth and also in Bulgaria through Peggy and others. Thank you that this gospel has spread right around the world. Thank you that it is a living thing. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has not gone up to heaven to be absent and inactive, but he continues to act in power in this world. Open our eyes, we pray to your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you ever fearful about telling someone the gospel? Or just standing for it in some particular way? If so, this passage is definitely for you. Or do you ever feel alone in standing on gospel truth, believing in Jesus in your context? Well, this passage is definitely for you as well. Have you ever felt helpless, unable to help somebody, and being really concerned about their faith, and you just can't do a thing about it? Well, this passage is a really personal insight, I think more than it appears to be at first on the surface. Very personal insight into Paul, into his ups and downs, into his, what I'm calling this morning, his gospel discouragements and his gospel encouragements. The reality of ministry for Paul was that it was tough. But as we look at it, we see so many similarities between our culture and Corinth, and therefore we're able to say, okay, the lessons that Paul learns are lessons for us as well. Now, there are three big stages, I think, in Paul's time in Corinth, and then there's the journey from verse 18. So the first stage in Paul's stay is in verses 1 to 4, where Paul, we see, left Athens and went to Corinth. And it's worth just understanding a little bit about Corinth, what sort of place it was. It was big, first of all, probably 750,000 people compared to Athens, really small in comparison, 10,000, you know, a big hitter intellectually. But Corinth is something else. Athens was the intellectual capital. Corinth is the commercial capital. Ephesus, where he goes next, is going to be the religious capital. And if you compare it to Athens, Athens was always looking back at the famous intellects and ideas and things, had a great history. Corinth, in contrast, is young. It was rebuilt fairly recently and vibrant. It was the happening place. And it had a big reputation, though, for sexual immorality, what we call today sexual freedom. And it could well be that there was a whole load of cult prostitution going on there. So if you go to Corinth today, you'll see the old ancient city down below with the sea right there and access to trade routes and access to the world. And there's a big hill sticking up, really strange hill, sticking up out of nothing, called Acro-Corinth. And on the top of that was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of sexuality. And Some writers in history say there were 1,000 prostitutes based around that temple, and they would go out into the towns, and that was all part of people's offerings that they brought to the temple and their worship of the goddess Aphrodite. To the point that sex outside of marriage in the Roman world took on a nickname. It was called to Corinthianize. It just says all you need to know, doesn't it, about Corinth. It was the Soho or the Ibiza of the Roman world. Love Island would have gone down really well in Corinth. Anything, any technology perhaps, they would have loved today, some of the Tinder and Grindr stuff, just to do what they were doing on a bigger scale. They would have clicked right into our culture in so many ways. Very interesting then that in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he opens up and emphasizes holiness and sanctity, and you can see why he's doing that, because of all that's going on around them. So Paul comes here to Corinth, but as we've seen from some of those other verses in the letters, Paul comes in a particular condition, really. And you might imagine Paul striding from city to city, confidently going between these places. But actually, nothing could be further from the truth. And that passage, that single verse from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, "I came to you," Paul says, "in weakness and fear and with much trembling," tells us that Paul is far from confident at this point. And from Thessalonians, we see in those verses his intense concern to know if the well-being of people at a church he just planted with Timothy and Silas in Thessalonica. But he just doesn't know what's happened to them. He wanted to come to you. And twice he says, when we could stand it no longer, there's a fair bit of almost anguish in Paul's heart for them. So there's this deep concern for the Thessalonians, but that phrase, weakness and fear and trembling, implies there's more going on as well in Paul. Maybe it's a deep apprehension about Corinth. You go to a huge city where there isn't a church. It is full of pride in itself. It is full of sexual freedom and immorality. And all this is exacerbated by the fact that Paul is still on his own. I think that probably has an effect. It does, doesn't it? When we're on our own, we don't have a team and others around us to help us gain perspective. I think that was probably a contributing factor for Paul. And the pride of Corinth, its sexual immorality, were clear challenges to the gospel. And so when you look at the whole picture, Paul arrives at Corinth at a pretty low ebb, you could say. So I want to summarize it like this. It wouldn't have made sense if I'd put this up a minute ago, but the first stage to Paul's time in Corinth is, first of all, toiling alone, as we'll see in a moment, in weakness and fear. In verse 2, we see two characters introduced who pop up elsewhere in the Bible, Aquila and Priscilla. Perhaps, probably already Christians, although we're not specifically told. The reason given for Paul staying with them is that they share a common trade. It's quite interesting, isn't it, to think about Paul having a trade and working with his hands. And we see it there in verse 3, because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. The word tent maker could be a leather worker as well. But either way, Paul is a man who works with his hands. And that would have been because he was trained as a rabbi, and they were always trained to have their own trade as part of what they did to help support their needs. And Paul comments on this trade in a number of places, and the way he was willing to work to pay his way. The main reason was not to be a burden on local Christians. He did also teach elsewhere the rightness of supporting people, gospel workers, financially, but in certain situations he chose not to make use of that right. He preferred to pay his own way. But every Saturday, every Sabbath, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue. So we get this picture of Paul, presumably 6 days a week, working, including the Sunday, because this is Sabbath era still. Well, the Jews are there in the celebrating the Sabbath, and he's there. Maybe he kept the Sunday differently for meeting with other Christians, but he's there in the Sabbath on that one day, proclaiming the gospel. And Aquila and Priscilla, if they were Christians at this point, they certainly are by verse 26, then they would have been a comfort to him, I'm sure. But actually, as we've seen, the other verses show a man at a really low ebb, feeling weak, feeling inadequate, feeling fearful, working with his hands in perhaps ways he didn't normally do, so a bit of a different context for him, in a certain amount of anguish for other young Christians, the Thessalonians, without his companions. This is Paul in Corinth, toiling alone in weakness and fear. But then stage two is from verse 5 onwards, and I'm calling it encouraged by fellow workers. See in verse 5 that when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Now, Timothy and Silas, they brought at least three things. First of all, they brought company. They brought someone else. So Paul had gospel companions again. I'm sure they had loads to fill each other in on. Can you imagine them asking about Athens? You did what in Athens, Paul? You went to the Areopagus, you stood right there in the middle of all these great philosophers and intellects. And Paul, did you just say that you called them ignorant? Isn't that brilliant? You know, just catching up on all that they'd done, and Timothy and Silas's ministry as well. So they brought company, they brought great news about the Thessalonians, about their faith and love. It's the words that we see in 1 Thessalonians 3. And the impact that had on Paul is there in that chapter. In 1 Thessalonians 3, it talks about his distress and persecution that he's under. But when he hears that news, he says, now we really live. And how can we thank God enough? Talks about all the joy that we have in the presence of God. And he just sort of overflows in response to this news. So Silas and Timothy bring company. They bring great news about the Thessalonians. They also bring gifts, and I'm not flicking to the other verses, but there are other references in the New Testament that strongly imply that they brought financial gifts at this point. And that would fit with Paul suddenly going from working with his hands to verse 5, devoting himself exclusively to preaching. It would make sense, wouldn't it? If suddenly financially he doesn't have to do that work to pay his way, now he's got the freedom to really be occupied. And that word, devoted himself, is be absorbed in, give himself completely to. He's preaching Jesus. Again and again in Acts, the sermon subject is Jesus. I could show you loads of references. It's Jesus, his person, his work. But opposition comes in verse 6. And I guess the greater focus on gospel ministry perhaps brings a greater opposition. We see that when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now, I'll go to the Gentiles. And so there came a point where Paul stopped reasoning with these Jews. And the shaking out of the clothes is literally, you know, the dust in your clothes. Shake it out, shake every last bit out, anything that's caught in you, anything that represents the people that you're with. And it goes with his words. He says, you know, I'm clear of my responsibility. So it's a sort of visual way of showing that. And I guess it's a reminder, he's using Ezekiel language there as well about his responsibility and almost handing over the responsibility for them not listening to them now, their blood being on their own heads. I guess it does raise for us the importance of knowing when to move on from gospel work. That's not easy to know, and it's probably only to be done when we've done all we can, when you've done everything you can to share the gospel with someone, but actually the response that comes back now is just the abuse of verse 6, or the word is slander, or being reviled. When someone is so entrenched in that, then presumably it is time to take the gospel to someone else, not to completely give up on them, but to take it somewhere else. And in verse 6, we see him going, saying, from now on I'm going to the Gentiles. And verse 7, he goes, to the other side of town? No, he goes next door. Isn't that brilliant? That's pretty provocative for the synagogue. Imagine going straight out of the synagogue, take a left into the next building and setting up a new place where he's proclaiming the gospel. And as is so often in Acts the case, the opposition leads to new areas of fruitfulness. That happens here. You get the conversion of Crispus in verse 8. The synagogue ruler becomes a Christian. Think about someone deciding whether to get on a train or not. Is this the right train? As soon as the train's about to go, well, that's the time to jump on, isn't it? It looks a bit like that with Crispus, because it's only when Paul leaves the synagogue and goes next door that Crispus and his entire household believed in the Lord. When they saw perhaps the gospel was going, at that point Crispus decided to throw his lot in with it. And from his letter to the Corinthians, from the first letter, we learn that Paul, against his normal custom, actually baptized this Crispus. We don't know exactly why, but perhaps it's to do with just the highs and lows that Paul is experiencing and the encouragement to see this man come to faith, and how that would have encouraged Paul in the sort of trough period that he's in at this point. Maybe that's why he specifically baptized this man. But a big lesson here about gospel companionship, which leads Silas and Timothy coming from Macedonia, that leads to greater gospel ministry. Yes, it leads to greater opposition, but to greater fruit and the joy of conversion. It's a reminder to us that gospel work is not to be conducted alone. There is, of course, a time where we're doing that alone. We find ourselves in that situation often because we have to. But actually, and Michael touched on this a couple of weeks ago in the evening when he talks about partnership together when we're looking to share the gospel. I made some really good points, I think, on that. One thing that stuck in my mind was, when you're looking to make friends with someone, don't just play tennis with them. Play tennis doubles and invite another Christian and another non-Christian. Because actually doing these things together recognizes how God has wired us up. There's meant to be an element of teamwork in this and support in this. I think that comes across quite clearly when we look at Paul in these verses. We're not meant to be on our own in this. It's not good for us. Perhaps think about your own opportunity for evangelism. What Christians can you be sharing it with, even if it's just praying together for something? So the first two stages to Paul's time in Corinth: toiling alone in weakness and fear. Secondly, encouraged by fellow workers, increased opportunity, opposition, fruit. Third big stage for Paul starts in verse 9, where we see one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Well, let's call it this: strengthened by the Lord, encouraged by fellow workers. Now he's strengthened by the Lord. And the Lord is Jesus, the Lord Jesus. You compare it to the verse before, where Crispus and his entire household believed in the Lord. That means the Lord Jesus, who Paul has been preaching. So this is Jesus appearing to Paul, speaking to Paul in a vision, giving him prohibition and promise, as John Stott helpfully puts it. Prohibition, do not be afraid. Promise, for I am with you. These are both phrases regularly used by the covenant God, Yahweh, to his people in the Old Testament. And, of course, Jesus in his earthly ministry. But think about what this means for Paul. It clearly means that he was afraid. Or he was at least very tempted to be afraid. He was afraid enough to consider not speaking. And maybe going back to his tent making was a really tempting thing to do. And it reveals also that he was afraid of personal harm, perhaps probably personal bodily harm, as he's experienced before. Why is he afraid? Well, surely simply it is because Paul's ministry was hard. It was just not a walk in the park. It was hard work. It was not glorious. It was not 3,000 converts a day, as we see back in the early chapters of Acts. It was tough work. It came with sweat and blood and toil and tears. It came with threats, and it came with isolation, and it came with mockery. And it seems that it was particularly hard in Corinth. One writer commenting on 2 Corinthians says to read 2 Corinthians is to sense a man who is emotionally drained. There's a quote from the 19th century Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon. "We are apt to look upon the apostles as extraordinary beings, scarcely subject to the same weaknesses and temptations as ourselves. Yet in so doing, we are forgetful of this truth, that the nearer a man lives to God, more intensely has he to mourn over his own evil heart. And the more his master honours him in his service, the more also does the evil of the flesh vex and tease him day by day. The fact is, if we had seen the Apostle Paul, we should have thought him remarkably like the rest of the chosen family. And if we had talked with him, we should have said, we find that his experience and ours are much the same. He is more faithful, more holy, and more deeply taught than we are, but he has the selfsame trials to endure. Nay, in some respects, he is more sorely tried than ourselves." This pride of Corinth, the sexual behavior, gave pressures to Paul. There were natural sort of barriers to the gospel. And they would affect the new Christians as well in Corinth. You see that in the letters, how those issues work themselves out. But it's wonderful how it is the Lord Jesus who comes alongside Paul at this point. And Paul would have known that he wasn't just hearing from a God who didn't understand his situation, but he was hearing from Jesus himself, who'd come to this earth, who'd suffered and died and knew what suffering was all about. We sung this morning, "Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed." Jesus knew all about that. Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned. This Jesus is speaking to this Paul and encouraging him with his words and with his presence. There's another song that we sing called "Everlasting Arms," which takes older words from someone called Annie Flint, quite famous words, and puts them to a new tune. And I think what is going on here is rather like her words. It's Paul really at the end of his tether, finding his strength in the Lord Jesus and leaning on the everlasting arms. So to remind you of those words, he lavishes grace when our burdens grow greater. He sends us more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he offers more mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day is half done, when we've reached the end of our earthly resources, our Father's forgiving has only begun. So lean hard, lean on the everlasting arms. Precisely what Paul is hearing, precisely what Paul is doing. Well, if you're laboring or finding some gospel work hard, let me just ask you, are you coming to this Jesus who empathizes, who says to you, "Don't be afraid," who says to you, "I am with you, I'm with you to the very end of the age"? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you wouldn't claim to be one. Can I ask you, do you have a Lord like this? Do you have a Lord who can speak words of comfort? If you don't have the Lord Jesus, I'd suggest you don't have anyone who's able to say, "Don't be afraid," and have something real truth to back that up. Or anyone to say, "For I'm with you and will always be with you and I'll preserve you." But this is what Jesus wants to do. for us to have our security in him and our lives completely dependent on him. Look at some of the specifics of Jesus' words in verse 10. He doesn't just say, "For I am with you." He also says two other things. "No one is going to attack and harm you, so I'm going to preserve you." And that's the case because I have many people in this city. Now, both of those things would have been a huge encouragement to Paul. He's not going to be harmed. He can get on with his ministry, knowing that at this particular point, God is preserving him bodily. But also, Jesus can see what Paul could not see. He sees the people out there whom he has appointed to eternal life in Corinth, and Paul can't see those. And this is a great motivation for him to keep going. We see in verse 11, so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. His method doesn't change, but he's now reminded of the fact that although the mission field looks dry and barren, he knows that God is at work, that God has his people, chosen before the foundation of the world, appointed for eternal life. I'm using phrases from other parts of the Bible to describe how God chooses his people, and are out there. Paul, therefore, get on, preach the gospel. I'm doing that work of turning their hearts to me. You just be faithful and preach the gospel. Now, this truth continues to be a motivation that God's choosing of people gives us reason to keep doing what our task is to do, which is to faithfully preach the gospel. Trust that God has appointed people for eternal life. And in his timing, they will hear, they will respond. That is why we should preach the gospel to Chiswick when there seems to be no response, because that is our task. Because God is out there and he is working in lives, and we don't see that, and only he sees that reality. But if we fail to do our part, then we'll miss out on the joy of the harvest. Well, Paul stays. And it seems there is quite a harvest. We know that from Paul's time, Corinth will become the center of Christianity in Greece. And the word in verse 11, teaching them the word of God, is the word we get didactic from. And it actually implies he's moved on from preaching the gospel, proclaiming it, to teaching Christians and building them up. So we're starting to see here, I think, a church come together, a group of people being formed here in Corinth. Well, Corinth is the place that Paul appears to be most fearful, but also, by this point, the place you could say his ministry is most fruitful. This is his longest stay so far. We're in the years 51-52 AD. Well, from verse 12 onwards, we see how the Lord keeps to his promise that Paul will not be attacked and harmed at this point. The Lord, of course, comes completely true on that promise. We see in verses 12 to 13 there's a focused attack on Paul, and he is brought to the court or the tribunal. If you go to Corinth today, you'll probably see this platform. You know, it's not unlike a platform like this, but it was built about 100 years before Paul was there. And that was the place where the judge would sit and hear cases. And this is almost certainly where Paul stood before this court, this tribunal. And Gallio was there, the proconsul of Achaia, the big board over the whole of this Roman province. It was a side, Seneca's little brother, if you're interested in classical history. But interestingly, verse 14, Paul doesn't have to say a word. He's about to open his mouth, but Gallio himself offers the defense for him. And essentially, Gallio says, well, you Jews might want to see Christianity as being a sect that can't be, that is not legitimate, that is not consistent with Roman government, but actually, from our point of view as Romans, we just see it as sort of under the umbrella of Judaism. It's fine. That's a really important decision because a Roman proconsul has declared it to be a legitimate expression of religion. And that was a really key point at this point. So verse 16, he chucks them out. And verse 17, they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler. It's not easy to know whether it's the fellow Jews turned on him or the Gentiles turned on him, and this was a sort of anti-Semitic thing. We don't know. But verse 17, the second half of it, Gallio showed no concern whatever. Am I bothered? He says, does this face look bothered to you? No. Gallio just kind of watches it and decides this is not a point to make a judgment on. This has been a really tough old stint for Paul. And as he, verse 18, departs Corinth and heads back to Syria, to Antioch, to his home sending church, it's worth just looking at the map again and reminding ourselves where he is now. So he's in Corinth. The green dot is Kenchrea, where he gets a ship from. And then he's going to cross over to Ephesus, that other red dot in the middle. He's going to meet Christians there briefly, leaving Priscilla and Aquila, and make a commitment to come back. If it is God's will, verse 21, he will come back. If you look ahead to verse 19, that becomes clear. Then he gets the ship down to Caesarea, the big port at Syria. And he went up, that means he went up to Jerusalem. That language always means Jerusalem. So he goes briefly to Jerusalem, greets the church, and then went down to Antioch, back to Antioch there. So Paul is traveling back. I guess the slightly strange thing in these verses is the vow in the second half of verse 18, before he sailed, he had his hair cut off because of a vow he had taken. He wasn't just looking in the mirror going, time for a haircut. People will say, come on, Paul, it's time. This was for a reason, and almost certainly this is linked to the type of vow that we see in number 6, a Nazarite vow, in which case it is a vow of separation to the Lord that involved shaving the head, taking the hair and burning it at the temple, or if you were away from the temple, you could bring the hair to the temple, which perhaps he did in verse 22 when he went up to Jerusalem. But it seems that that is going on. Maybe it's prayers of thanks for his preservation. Maybe it's prayer for future protection. Interestingly, Aphrodite, the temple on the top, Acro-Corinth, she wasn't just the goddess of sexuality, but of seafarers as well, which is particularly important for us today. Do you know why? It is Sea Sunday. It is Sea Sunday. This is a day where the church historically has remembered seafarers and prayed for people who are away from their country for months on end. Anyway, Aphrodite, goddess of seafaring, but of course Paul doesn't offer to her. He doesn't look to her for safety as the patron of seafaring. He prays to God. His vow is before the one who's the Lord of heaven and earth and owns all the seas. Well, as we conclude, I think it's safe to say we live in Corinth. Corinth has got so many similarities to our proud, sexually free culture. So many things that we can just look at it and say this is directly relevant for us. In that sort of culture, there will be ministry discouragements. How do we reach this godless culture? How do I do it when I feel so alone in my particular place of work or the family I'm in or whatever? Well, let this passage teach you lessons for standing for Christ in our culture. But also, let's pray for those who are in full-time ministry, who are out there taking the gospel to people. And let's pray for these ministry encouragements that we play our part in them. Fellow workers, are you a fellow worker with someone? Who can you encourage? Who can you come alongside? You don't need to be a preacher like Paul standing up in the Areopagus to encourage someone. You just need to come alongside them. Listen to the gospel work that's going on, even hard, fruitless work. Pray for them. Give them words of encouragement. Give them truth that will keep them going. Other encouragements are small signs of fruit, in otherwise difficult times. We don't see many people coming to Christ today, but wherever we see signs of fruit and conversions, we should give thanks to God for that. We should notice it and be encouraged by it. But Jesus himself is the great strengthener, the great encourager. By his Spirit in his people, he strengthens, he speaks truth to us, tells us not to fear, he preserves his people, if not in this life, then in the next. Promises his presence. And this passage, I think, is nothing if not a reminder that gospel work takes time, is hard work, there's no magic formula. There is blood, there is sweat and tears involved in it. But Jesus himself is committed to it. Jesus models it in his own ministry and work. And Jesus supports and strengthens those engaged in it. Father, thank you for the wonderful way that you use Paul to bring the gospel to great swathes of this world. And yet when we look at him, we see a man who comes to a city in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. Father, we thank you that that is in a way a real encouragement to us, because it tells us that our own weakness and fear and trembling are not barriers to us being used for the gospel. Please, would we find our strength in the Lord Jesus, and would you use us in similar ways here in Corinth, in London today. In Jesus' name, amen.